All right, so this talk is about a counseling context. The context, this is the first one on actually doing counseling. And as we've done all before, there's a lot of repetition in this one and the other ones. So we've talked about what counseling is, what biblical counseling is. We've talked a little bit about non-Christian psychology and even Christian psychology. We've talked about what we're doing with respect to the use of the Bible a little bit. We've talked about who should be doing counseling and what's the context in the church at large. We've talked about some of the theological bases on which we base biblical counseling and how we use it and what we use. So this lecture is going to be about how to create a loving and hope-filled atmosphere in which we help others come to more mature relationship with Christ than they have right now. So like God with us, we don't take people from where they could have been, we take them from where they are, right? So people come in and you don't yell at them for all the sin they've done in the past and tell them to go back and fix all that, except for things like restitution. We do talk about restitution, and I'll talk some more about that in the talk on confessing sin. But what we want to do is create an atmosphere for the counseling context that people will want to hear what we have to say. And I think the best way to have that is it to be a loving kind of thing. But before I get to that, let me do my little quick caveat. And I mentioned this a while ago, again in an earlier talk, is a lot of biblical counselors make a distinction between counseling Christians and counseling non-Christians. And I don't do that. I have a counseling form, and if you'd like to have copies of it, you can send me a note and I'll send you copies of it. Or you can go to our website and just look at them. But I ask questions in there. Two of the questions come from a system of evangelism called Evangelism Explosion. I don't know if you've ever heard of that, but it was a guy in Florida, a Presbyterian pastor in Florida, came up with it way back in the probably 60s. And I ran into it in the 70s, and lots of people use it. And two of the questions are, the first of them is, are you a Christian? Actually, that makes three. So, if you were to die today, do you know that you would go to heaven? That's the first question. The second question is, if you did die today and you were standing in front of God and he said, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? And the answer to that question is way more telling than the answer to the first question, because the first one is yes or no. Yes, I'd be in heaven. But why should God let you into heaven? And so if they'll say things like one time I asked a guy that when I was in the Navy, and he said, I've spent my time in hell, so you need to let me into heaven, something like that. And different people say, I've tried as hard as I can to get here, so I deserve to be here, or I've done more good things than bad things, so I should be here, things like that. Well, that's not a Christian answer. Those aren't answers Christians give. If the answer is something like, I don't think I deserve to be here at all, you shouldn't let me in based on what I've done, but Jesus died on the cross for me and paid the penalty for my sin, and was risen from you raised him from the dead, and you said that if I'm in him, you would raise me too, and here I am. That kind of an answer is a good answer. So that's on my counseling form. But these days, a lot of times people know the right answers to give, but they don't actually know the right answer to give. I mean, they know it enough to write it down, but then when they get into the office, they start talking as if they don't believe any of that stuff. But there's other times when you just can't tell. You just don't know who you have sitting in front of you. So I don't think it's a safe thing for me to make some kind of a proclamation about the person sitting across from me, whether they're a Christian or a non-Christian, unless it's really, 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 really clear until down the road. So what I do is I treat everybody the same, Christian, non-Christian, the same. I don't proclaim to either anybody for a long time into the process whether I think they're a Christian or not. And what I do is I let the homework weed them out. A non-Christian can't do the homework. They can't walk with God. They can't pray. They can't read. They might read the Bible, but they don't get anything out of it. It's no fun. I say, love your wife. They go, huh? Or she's not loving me. Why should I love her? She doesn't respect me. There's always blowback, pushback on whether they can do it. And a non-Christian can't do what the Bible says. So that's how I let the homework decide whether the person's a Christian or a non-Christian. And then usually, I still keep going on with the same thing, but when I suspect this person's not a Christian, then I shift the whole counseling thing to being evangelism. I start talking about the gospel and preaching more more than using the homework for it. But I still keep giving them the same homework. Years ago, when my wife was, I was starting a church in Northern California, and my wife started coming. She came with three other ladies, and then they dropped out after a while, but she liked our church because we taught the Bible. And the other ladies were Pentecostal and we weren't. So they all left her, and she came to our church all by herself. Well, in the beginning, she came to Bible studies, and after church, she would come up and ask questions, and she would say, what do you Christians think about this? And then she would ask her question. What do you Christians think about this? And then after a couple of months, she said, what do Christians think about this? And she would ask the question, and she was asked a lot of questions. And then a few months later, she said, what do we think about this? And she kept going. And I noticed that as time went on, the questions changed from what do you guys think to what do these folks think to what do we think? And I knew that somewhere in there she had become a Christian. But I didn't know when, and it didn't really matter. You don't need to know when the sun came up to know that the sun is up, right? I don't know when it came up. Just sitting there in the glow. Right. So I don't need to know necessarily when a person is a Christian, or even in some sense that they are a Christian. But I do think it's important, if you know that they're not, that you let them know that they're not. So that's important, because a lot of times people just go hippity-hopping through life thinking they're Christians when they're not. And I think we need to tell them that they're not. Also, there are folks who are Christians and don't think they are, and they need to know that they are. So, and that's part of the counseling process. So I don't make a distinction. I know people who will say, you're not a Christian, go away, and they won't talk to them anymore, which I just think is a blown opportunity to do evangelism. But that's how I do it. I don't make a big deal out of it until I know one way or the other, and then I work with them. But in the process, from the beginning to the end, is I want to have this context where they know that I love them. I was talking with Jim Wilson a few years ago, and he said that he used to go door to door and do evangelism, and he would stand out on the sidewalk until he loved the people inside. And he would just stand there and wait, and God, I need to love these people. And he would stand there and wait until he loved them. And it was really a decision that he made. I'm going to love these people. But he didn't really feel like it very much at first. And then he just stood there till he did. And then he'd walk up to the door and bang on the door. And any of you know him, some of you know him, he's the kind of guy that, even though he doesn't say, I love you, he's the kind of guy that could reach out and touch your eyeball. And you'd let him. Because you know that he loves you. And I don't know how you know it, but you just know it. And then after he's done poking that eyeball, he could reach out with his other hand and poke your other eyeball, and you'd still let him. Because he loves you. And you let somebody who loves you say all kinds of things and do all kinds of things to you that you would never let anybody else do. And that's the kind of attitude and thing that we need to have in our counseling ministry, our relationships with one another, is we need to love each other to the point where people trust us to not poke them, just touch them. There's a difference. Does that make sense? So Doug Wilson has a book called Reforming Marriage, and the whole book is focused on, and the whole point of it is to make your home smell like, feel like Christmas or Thanksgiving. You know how you walk into the house at Christmas time and it smells like turkey and stuffing and baked mashed potatoes and gravy, and it smells like Thanksgiving. It's joyful. It's fun. It's really nice, a nice place to be. And so the book is all about how to make your family like that. And we need to make our counseling, our ministry event like that, so that when people come into our office, people come to see us at work, we just love them in a way that they are just happy to be here with us. They just want to hear us talk. And they want to hear us say hard things to them. And they know that when we do, we're not going to leave them. We're not going to hit them and run away. We're there for them. So that's really important. So I don't think you necessarily need to tell them that, but I think you do need to have that. One of the things that, I don't have this in your notes, but one of the things that I do in my class at New St. Andrews, and we talk a little bit about in the Counseling in a Week deal, where we use those books, is we put ourselves in a position where we think about the authors of the books, the people who are hard to minister to, hard to counsel, in a different kind of way, so that they will want to hear us. And so one of the things that we ask three questions. Who is this person? So when they come into your office, I do have this in the notes, my next page. The begin to love by listening section. When they come into the office or to chat with you, or wherever you are, let's say it's a work thing, and you're in your little cubicle, and they're in the next cubicle, and you want to have a conversation, and so you slide back, and there they are. You just ask them questions about how their life is. How'd the weekend go? What happened there? How'd that go? So you listen to their story. You listen to more than just the facts of the story, but you listen to the emotion of the story, and you listen to the emotion of the telling of the story. So somebody might be telling you about something that happened when they were 6, now that they're 30, and telling you the story, they are reliving the story while they're telling it to you. So something that happened way back then might elicit a certain bunch of emotions. Telling it again might elicit those same ones and a whole bunch of new ones. Listen to that, pay attention to that. And so the goal of that is not so much that you think them telling you the story is helpful for them in the sense of telling it, but it's helpful for you in knowing who they are. So you want to get to know the person that you're talking to well enough so that if somebody came and asked them, do you know me? They would say, yes, he knows me or she knows me, to their satisfaction. So that imparts and creates a relationship that you have with them that you wouldn't have if all you did was say, give me the facts, just tell me what you're here for, let's fix it all up, and you give them a Band-Aid and stick it on and send them out the door, or a verse or two. You gotta get the Bible in there because it's biblical counseling after all. So get to know your people, listen to them. Love begins by listening. Another thing is, while you're listening, you should ask yourself, how much like them would I be if I was in their shoes? How, like this Ken Steele I mentioned a couple hours ago. Ken Steele, here's his father's just beating him up all the time. You're not the kid I wanted. You're not the kid I raised. You're not an athlete. Get out there and play. Just mess with yourself. It's just really bad. How would I be if that was my dad? What would I be like if my mom just stood there and watched my dad beat me up? What would I be like? And it's interesting how little difference, I don't know that the balloon squish would make me hear voices in my head, but it would make me different than I am now. How would I be different? I don't know exactly. I don't know, but I do know that it's not that big a difference between where they are and where I am. The different authors that we had in this class, one of them, a woman who drank a beer, loved beer all of a sudden. She never had it before. She just went into the bottle and spent the next 30, 40 years drunk. The name of the book is Parched. And you think, how different would I be? What if I drank my first beer and went that way? How different would I be? So God has given me things in my life that kept me from that. He's given me things that are different, but it wouldn't be that hard to be where they are. It's not out of the realm of possibility to be just like those people, those hard spots that they're in. And you think about everybody around you, that their lives are relatively normal, except for these big areas of sin that they have. How hard would it be to be like them? And that helps you come down a little bit and realize and love them in a different kind of way when you realize really not that different. And then another question that we ask is what does God think about this person? God, he loves people. He sent his son to die for people. He sent his son to die for the people that killed him. At the same time, God hates sin. He hates sinners. He hates people who sin. He loves them and he hates them at the same time. There's another one of those things. Is it this or is it that? Well, yes. The answer is yes. There's lots of verses that say both. So how do we love this person? We love them like God loves them. We understand how they're sinning the way they're sinning. We understand the suffering that they're going through. We understand all this kind of stuff. We don't understand it as if we've gone in it. We can't know that. Somebody came up to me after my wife died and he said, I know what you're going through. I understand. And I said, thank you. But in my head, what I thought was, no, you don't. You're not me. You don't have a clue. And that's true for all of us. We have no clue what other people are going through, even if we've gone through the same exact thing, because they're not us. And the same thing with God. God understands things that we don't understand anything that God's going through. He suffers with us, the Bible says. He knows what we're going through. He lives it with us, but he comes alongside us and carries us along, and that's what we need to do with other people. So we create in our context of counseling a loving, kind, sweet, winsome relationship so that they will hear what we have to say when we have to say what we have to say. There's a lot of saying in there, isn't it? So we listen to them. We hear them tell us stories. I think stories are huge. I've mentioned this before. Huge stories. We see in their stories, we hear their emotions, we hear their motives, we hear their goals, their desires, their gods, their idols, the actions, we hear their feelings, all of this stuff. We're paying attention as we listen. And we take notes on it all, if you can. I take really lousy notes. I'm really bad at it. But we're going to watch a video in a minute with Randy Patton and his first visit with a couple named Trey and Deb. And he said, I talked to him about this and this video, and he said, I was totally amazed at how much note-taking I do during this session. He said, I had no idea until I watched the video that I spend so much time taking notes. And you notice he takes a ton of them. So I take very few notes. I'll write down certain things that I want to talk about later, events that remind me of where to go. So if somebody were to come and take all my notes away from counseling sessions, it would have very little to go with. You can take notes and write down things that you need to know later. So as you're listening to all these things, you want to listen with a godly agenda. So you need to remember that I've mentioned this before, we're not Rogerians. We don't believe that talking it out will solve a person's problems or actually change anything. Most people feel good about talking about their problems with someone, but it's very temporary. They'll feel good for a couple of minutes, and then they'll turn around and say the same thing to the next person. It doesn't really solve anything to talk about your story. So only bringing people to Christ will solve their problems. And it isn't that brings them. It's the confession of sin. It's the repentance. It's walking with God. It's all the things we've talked about before. But we're listening for ways to bring them. So, I don't have them in this section. I have them later. But I'll give you my 7 questions right now, and I'll give them to you later. I'll do it over and over. The first, you're listening to events, so you hear this event where they go into sin, and you say, and you might say later, you hear the whole story, and you go back and say, let's talk about that time when you took the money in the store. What was going on there? What was happening? Describe to me what was happening in this event. So that's the first question, what was going on? So they tell you the story again. They say, yeah, I just told you the story a second ago. Weren't you listening? And you say, yeah, but I want to go a little deeper this time. So then you say, what were you thinking and feeling as all this was happening? So then they tell you what was going on. They tell you the story, and then they tell you the nuts and bolts of it. This was happening. And then you say, let's say it was a fight with their husband. She says, we had this big knockdown drag-out fight. I came home late, and he was sitting up, and he got all mad at me, and we did all this. You say, what were you thinking and feeling? Well, I got really upset that he was yelling at me, and I was just really angry, and I was thinking that he ought to go to bed earlier himself and leave me alone, and she goes on and on with what she's thinking and feeling. And then you say, and what did you do as a response to that? And you already know, because that was part of the first story, she hit him with her purse. I hit him with my purse. Well, the next question is, what were you trying to accomplish by that? What was your goal? Well, I wanted him to shut up and leave me alone. So the next question is, did you get what you were wanting? What was the result? And of course, he didn't shut up. He got even more mad and threw me out the door. And so the sixth question is, am I up to 6? Are we good? The sixth question is, what would God have asked you to do in that same situation? And now God's in the story. Which wasn't in there, he wasn't there before. And the 7th question is, what can you do now to prepare for that same event if it happens again in the future? And that's what actual counseling is. That's the counseling part. So I use that all the time. Some of you here that have been through counseling with me may remember these questions, because I use them all the time. But that's part of what I'm listening for. I'm listening for these events where sin occurred, where it's pretty clear that what they wanted was not what they got, and what they did get was totally not what they were looking for. And it was sin. Say, so you're listening to the story, you want to love them, you're creating the atmosphere that you're that there's hope involved, we can get out of this mess, it's possible. Okay, so another thing that comes up a lot, you hear in the air, is that you need to be empathetic. Or somebody told me one time that the word is not empathetic, the word is empathic. So I looked it up. In America, in the United States, you can do either one. It's okay. In Canada, it's empathic. That's it. That's the rule. Is that true? Do you know if that's true? Oh. Okay, so empathy and sympathy are two different words. And they're two different things. Empathy is feeling the pain with somebody. I feel your pain. That's an empathic sort of response. And what you're doing there is you're joining with the person in their pain. And really, once you're in there with them, you can't do anything for them. You're stuck there with them. Sympathy is you're seeing them, you're recognizing the pain and the suffering and the down thing, but now you can help them. So sympathizing with someone is different than empathizing with someone. And you don't want to be empathizing because now you're stuck. Sympathizing is where you're helping them. Does that make sense? You're doing this and she's doing this. Yeah, so you guys talk together. So empathizing is where you're stuck in the pain with somebody. You've joined them in their hole. Sympathizing is you're reaching down to them and pulling them out of the hole. You're acknowledging that they're there and it is bad and you feel really bad about the whole situation, but you're not joining them in the hole with their pain and suffering. Empathy is that. And in some ways it sounds like a funny distinction to make, but and a lot of people will say you're not empathizing with me. I want someone to empathize with me. And in reality, if you really are empathizing, you're not helping. And then what you really want to be doing is sympathizing. So you just want to be careful that how you approach someone who's in pain, because people who are in pain don't want you to pull them out of the pain. They just want you to be there with them in the pain. Okay. So I got some stuff here from Paul Tripp. It's called Suffering in God. And it has to do with how God thinks about suffering. And this is from his book, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands. And I slightly modified the first one, but I don't remember how I modified it. So I can't help you unless we get the book out and look it up. Okay, so the Bible clearly declares that God is sovereign over all things, even suffering. Many of us mistakenly think that God has nothing to do with the bad things that happen in our world. Yet scriptures take us in a completely different direction. It roots our hope in the reality that God is not the author of sin, but he is the source of our suffering. And he is with us in our suffering. And then there's a bunch of scripture there. And I quoted Amos 3:6. If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? If there is calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? Because a lot of people think that God allows things. And you hear this question all the time. Why does God allow this hard thing that I'm going through? And when they say it that way, now, when people say it that way, why does God allow it? They're thinking in terms of the story about little Susie and the sheriff. Why does God allow me to get beat up by a bad Bart all the time? Why doesn't he stop this? And you have a sense that God is not the almighty creator of the universe in charge of every little thing. It's a God who can't help. He's effeminate. He's emasculated. He's unpowerful. He's just let me here. He's just left me here adrift. So there's all kinds of understandings about God that need to get fixed in that picture of God, or they're in bad shape. They're stuck. So why does God allow this to happen in my life is really a telling question. And it's really hard in the moment when they're suffering, it's really happening to them, to say, well, wait, he's not allowing it to happen, he's causing it to happen. So it's a real, I think it's a delicate thing, because people are thinking he's allowing it, and now you're shifting their view to he's causing it, and that really blows things out of, you can imagine the problem now that you have trying to explain to that to somebody who's in the middle of suffering. But I think it's good for us as counselors to know that this is true. And so what I do with that is I don't deal with that statement at the time. I talk about other things. I don't argue with them about whether God's allowing it or causing it. That's not a topic for right this minute. I go to talk about the suffering and how we can draw near to God and draw near to Christ and let him lift us out of it. And then later, when things are better, then I can talk about who God is in this suffering thing. God knows that you are suffering because he's in it with you. There's all these verses. But he's also the one who causes it and puts you in it because he's going to make something better out of you. There's a goal here. There's a point to this. It's not just empty suffering. Yeah. Well, you can do that with sympathy. You don't have to get in the hole with them. Yeah, you just don't want to do that. Yeah. Sympathizing would kind of looks the same. It looks the same in one sense because you're saying, oh, I can't believe I'm so sorry you're in this. It's just awful how you're in here. But they're in there. You're not in there with them. And it might be just the mindset that you have at the time. But if you climb in the hole with them and you join them in their feeling of despondency or aloneness or whatever, then you're not helpful. Right, and then you say, well, they're climbing on me to get out of the hole. Well, that's not helpful because now you're in the hole too. Right, yeah. So you want to be helping by pulling. You're in there. Yeah, that's really bad and really sad. But let's get out of the hole and talk about it. Right. Yeah, and that's why I wouldn't argue about whether God's causing it or allowing it in that moment. I talk about it later. But I do think there needs to be, in order to be on the road to real healing in all of this, because suffering is going to come again. If you think God's the kind of God who allows suffering in your life and can't do anything about it, then how do you go to him when you're in suffering? How do I cling to him? How do I trust that this is actually a good thing? And it's actually for my good, and it's for his glory. And I live for his glory, so this is good. If I think he can't do anything about it, if it's just accidentally, and God's going, oh my, wait, I just turned away for a second, and look what happened. If that's the view we have of God and what's going on in our lives, we're in trouble. It's bad. And that's a lot of times the people who come for counseling, that's how they view it, and it is bad. So that's another example of causing your suffering to be more suffering, because you're misunderstanding what's going on here. It's like, you go to the dentist and they want to pull a tooth or something and they poke you with a needle and you run up and run away because they hurt you. Well, without understanding that they hurt you on purpose so that they could do the next thing, which is what you need. That's why you came. And that's like it is with God. God's giving things in our lives to make us more like Jesus out here. He has a bigger view of things than we have. But if we think he's hopeless in it, then we're stuck here and we're just getting batted around by life. And he's just as impotent to help us as we are. He's going, ah, just like we are. Only he's not feeling it like we are. So does that make sense? But it's important for us to know. The Bible clearly, number two, the Bible clearly says that God is good. It is faulty thinking to say that a truly good God would never allow a person to suffer, or that if God really loved you, he wouldn't let X happen to you. The Bible declares that an infinitely good God is in the middle of our painful experiences. And then Psalm 25:8 says, good and upright is the Lord, therefore he teaches sinners in the way. And sometimes he teaches sinners in the way, and it's a hard way. So knowing that God is good is really central to what we're doing in the counseling process. He's good, and he knows, and he causes everything. It's all part of this context of counseling that we're trying to create. The Bible clearly says that God has a purpose in our suffering. The Bible doesn't present suffering as a hindrance to our redemption, but as a tool God uses to work his redemptive purpose in us. Romans 8:17 says, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So there's a purpose in it. It's not just happening willy-nilly. He's not up there going, yeah, like I said. And then the fourth one, the Bible explains the ultimate reasons why we suffer. So we're not left unknowing about that. We suffer because we live in a fallen world, plagued by disease, natural disasters, dangerous animals, broken machinery, etc. We suffer because of our flesh. Much of our suffering is at our own hands. We make choices that make our own lives painful and difficult. So that's the suffering, our suffering, troubling our troubles. We suffer because others sin against us. From subtle prejudice to personal attacks, we all suffer at the hands of others. We suffer because of the devil. There really is an enemy in our world, a trickster, a liar, who divides, destroys, and devours. He tempts us with things that promise to give life but actually destroy it. And that one's a little harder because in our culture we don't think about the devil that way. And I'm not even sure, because of the culture I'm in the culture, how that exactly works, other than the fact that the Bible talks about it. So I don't know that I've ever seen the devil. Although I was reading something the other day about demonic things. The Bible says that anger and envy and some other sins were actually demonic. James talks about them being demonic. And I never really thought about them being demonic as if there's demons involved. It's demonic in the sense that it's evil, but I hadn't thought about it that way. But maybe we need to do more work in that area. We suffer because of God's good purpose. God calls his children to suffer for his glory and for their redemptive good. And we've been talking about that all along. There's reasons why it's important that we understand all this. And then the last one he has, the Bible is clear that God's sovereignty over suffering never means the suffering isn't real and never excuses the evildoer. And that's something that we have to keep in mind in the way that we talk about it. It's not, sometimes I think we go really quickly from acknowledging the fact that somebody's suffering to jump into why they're suffering, if it's sinful, and ignoring the first part. It's almost like a bait and switch. They come and they say, oh, I'm suffering. And you go, oh, it's really sad that you're suffering. Let's talk about how you're handling it. And sometimes we need to talk about it a little longer and help them think about it in a different way than just how they're responding to it. So the fact of suffering and the response to suffering are two different things, and we need to acknowledge them. And then also, this is something that we have to be careful about, especially in our culture of abuse and victims and all that kind of stuff, I don't know that we have, but there's a temptation to forget the evildoer in the mess and zoom to what your response to the evildoer is, and never talk about the fact that there is an evildoer out there that needs to be dealt with. And so I think we just need to acknowledge that and not pretend it doesn't happen. Okay, as we've noted before, real change can only come through a relationship with God. This includes, again, Bible reading, Bible understanding, treating it like it's God talking to us, prayer, talking back to him, hearing from him in the scriptures, and as he changes our minds about the way we think about things. However, the beginnings of change can and do come through Christ in you as you interact with the counselee. So you directing them to him is what counseling is about. We're taking them and we're pointing to him. And sometimes it's something like they tell a story, we ask them a bunch of questions about it, we realize that it's very similar to something we just went through last week, and we handled it well, we had scriptures ready to go, because that's what we did, and we just say, hey, here's what I did, and you give them that. This is what I did, and it helped me a lot. Here, try this. That's biblical counseling. As you build a godly relationship with the lady that you're counseling, the love of God will begin to work its way into her heart, and change will begin to happen. This is because love is efficacious. Love changes things. It changes people. So in biblical counseling, if I have a husband whose wife is a shrew, a nag, a nasty lady, I'd say, brother, you need to love her. Loving her will change her. Jesus laid down his life on the cross for his wife to make her beautiful. And the same with respect for wives that have husbands who are fatheads. Respect changes things, changes people. So in the counseling context, our loving them will be the beginning of them changing. And they'll just come along with us and swoosh along with us as we run to God. So this change comes as the counselee begins to trust you, that you love her, that you're interested in her and her life, that you're giving yourself to her to help her, and that you will not leave her. It also comes as your conversation about God begins to work its godly magic in her heart and begins drawing her to Christ. This all comes together as you get to know her, as she gets to know you, and as she does her homework. And as God works in her through her relationship with you and with him, love changes things. So that's what biblical counseling is about. Does that make sense? Good? Any questions? It's pretty simple, isn't it? Okay, let's take a break and we'll start the... Did you have a wave?
Like you said, that there's two parts to that. One is
Yeah, that could all be part of the conversation. Yeah. Yeah, it depends on what they're saying. If they're saying God is allowing this to happen, why is God allowing this to happen to me? You can point at the reasons that God is giving the suffering. But I would say, I know in my little head that God didn't allow it, he's causing it. But I also know that he's causing it for this reason, and I can give her the reasons without necessarily explaining that God caused it and having a fight with her. I don't want to have a fight with her. So I could give the reasons that God is using this to make you more like Christ. Go to Romans 5 or James 3:1 or other places that talk about God transforming us through the difficult things we're going through without even talking about how the difficult things came about, and just leave her thinking that they're just happening. But at some point, we need to get back around to that, because that's really, really key to how she walks with God in the future. If she always thinks that God can't do anything about this, then she's always got in the back of her mind that this is, he's just as surprised by it as she is. And oh, by the way, I'll use it since it's here to help you become more like Christ. But if he's intentionally doing it for a reason, and she believes that, then that's a real difference in, well, James, when it says, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, it's not like they've come upon you accidentally and they're just there and you go, oh, I think I need to rejoice now. James says rejoice. What James is saying is anticipate these trials coming and anticipate them with joy. So they're going to become, it's like Muhammad Ali was the greatest fighter in the universe. And he said, bring on all challengers, I'll take you all on. You're all just a bunch of pile of smoke, I'll just smash you all. He said, bring it on, joyfully. And that's how we're supposed to handle trials. Well, if they just accidentally come, that's different. But if God brings them in order to make us more like Christ, then we can handle them in a very different way than if it's all an accident. And I think it's important as part of the counseling process to help people realize, have a better view of who God is. And that is a better view of who God is than that he causes it rather than it's just happening. Does that make sense? Does that answer your question?
I think so. I think that's the third part. The first two parts are there has to be some sympathy, and then a why, like to acknowledge it just being from out of thin air.
Right. Right, yeah. And I don't, you know, in a cosmic, bigger way that this is all for God's glory and for your good. But in the moment, how each part fits and works, there's a time that you just have to say, I don't know. I don't know how it does this. But I do know that the suffering causes you to draw near to God. James says you draw near to God and he draws near to you. And in the drawing near to him is when comfort comes. So when Paul's talking in 2 Corinthians about comfort, we are comforted by him in the middle of all these trials, and he comforts us so that we can comfort other people in the middle of trials. And it's as we draw near to him and get up in his lap and climb in and get his arms around us and snuggle in and say, I'm really having some trouble. And he says, I know, brother, you're having some big trouble and I've got you. When he says, I've got you, and you believe that, that's when joy comes, in the middle of all the trouble. But if you think he's just accidentally doing it, he's just as surprised as you are, it's hard to do that. To know that he loves you so much that he would send his son to die for you is just amazing if you can believe that. And so when trouble comes, you say, he's doing it for my good. It's like you stabbed that needle into my mouth to fix my tooth. That's what this is. And he wants me to draw closer to him in response to it, not run away from him. Okay, let's take a break. 10 minutes, we'll come back, we'll start at 5 till. It'll be great.